Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, young people, boys and girls. In the previous two 1 Peter sermons from chapter 2, our duty to government and to employers, that's what they've been on, we have seen Peter's emphasis on submission. Ever since the fall, which at its core was a failure of Adam and Eve to submit to God, the natural inclination of all humanity has been to not submit to lawful authority and instead to rebel and disobey. And simple evidence of this reality is sitting among us. How quickly very young children start saying no to whatever it is that their parents tell them to do. And so to adult believers who just assumed that they were free to be disrespectful and rebellious citizens, in chapter 2, Peter said, no, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Chapter 2, verse 13. And to slaves who just assumed that they were free to abandon their places as slaves, Peter said, no, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And the reason Peter needed to address these faulty assumptions is that faulty assumptions such as these and the behaviour that ensues gives unbelievers reasons to reject the message of Christ. That is a key part of Peter's concern in this section of 1 Peter. Well, there is one more concerning relationship that Peter addresses in this letter, and you've guessed it, it's marriage. And just as Peter needed to correct the faulty assumptions of Christian citizens and Christian slaves, he also needed to correct the faulty assumptions of Christian wives and Christian husbands. We will see that these faulty assumptions, we'll see what they were shortly, but congregation, instruction in the Bible about marriage is always important. And that is because so many of us are married or will marry. And marriage is not easy because of sin. Also, marriage problems are deeply painful and can have enormous consequences. But conversely, God's ideal for marriage is exquisitely beautiful, and I hope that many of us here can testify to that truth. It's why the sermon is entitled Magnificent Marriage. However, the fact that there is so M for misery in marriages and confusion in the world in the area of relationships, it's important for us to read God's word here. People are trying everything and anything to be happy, only to find incredible pain and unhappiness. So for the sake of our own marriages and for the sake of our witness to the world, there is much for us all to learn from Peter's Christ-focused instructions for Christian marriages. Here today, there are two parts of the sermon. Simply, Peter's Christ-focused instruction for Christian wives and Peter's Christ-focused instruction for Christian husbands. Let's begin, as Peter does, with Christ-focused instruction for Christian wives in verses 1 to 6. The first thing we need to consider is the situation of many of the wives that Peter originally wrote these words for, which was having an unbelieving husband. And we see this in Peter's reference to some husbands not obeying the word and the possibility of them being won by the conduct of their wives. And this situation of a wife having an unbelieving husband was a very common situation in the early church. That means that these words have special relevance to Christian wives today who are in the same situation. First, notice that Paul does not tell wives in this situation to leave their unbelieving husbands. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul also addressed the situation of a believer whose spouse was an unbeliever. And Paul is explicit there. If the unbelieving spouse wants to remain with the believing spouse, then he says divorce is not right. We can infer from Paul's and Peter's words that a common assumption in those times was that a believer should divorce the unbeliever. But this was a faulty assumption. They are to remain married. That's the principle. Now, as an aside, in circumstances where the unbelieving spouse wants to remain married, yet effectively demonstrates otherwise, for example, through violence, then separation may be prudent, and indeed it may even be essential. But ordinarily, the starting point is they are to remain married. Before we get into Peter's instruction proper and see another faulty assumption addressed, look at the very first word of our text. Likewise, in our ESVs. In the NIV it is the phrase, in the same way. So even before Peter tells wives what they must do, he focuses their attention on what likewise refers back to. And what it refers back to is verses 21 to 25 of chapter 2, which we looked at last time. Our calling to follow the example of Christ in all our relationships. We looked at this and saw that Christ submitted, there's that word, submitted himself to injustice, false accusation, harsh treatment, including crucifixion, despite being entirely sinless. So any believer who strives to imitate the Lord Jesus out of love and thankfulness and knowing that Jesus uses it to bring sinners to faith, the believer does something that pleases the Lord. So all that Peter will say to wives is anchored in Christ. It will only make sense what we're reading today, looking to Christ. It will only be possible trusting in Christ. It will only be put into practice by the power of Christ, worked within the believer by his Spirit. So, dear sisters, please make the things you hear today a matter of prayer. Ask the Lord for wisdom and understanding and conviction and power and hope and perseverance. Well, that brings us to the instruction proper. Looking to Christ and his example, wives are called, in verse 1, to be subject to your own husbands. We saw with the words in chapter 2 addressed to Christian citizens and Christian slaves that their new position, having been converted, of being free in Christ, led to faulty assumptions about their duty as citizens and slaves. And these faulty assumptions did not reflect well on the gospel. We've already seen that one faulty assumption of Christian wives with unbelieving husbands in Peter's time was that they should divorce automatically those husbands. But another faulty assumption was that their new position in Christ meant that they no longer needed to submit to their husbands, especially if these were unbelievers. But Peter says, no, you are to be subject, there's that word, subject to your own husbands. And if you have studied all the passages in the New Testament that address wives, you will know that the basic message is the same in all of them. Wives, be subject to or submit to your husbands. So why this consistent command to submit to husbands? Well, way back in the Garden of Eden, God told Eve that a consequence of the fall would be that submitting to her husband would be a constant area of tension for Eve and all her daughters. He said that they would be constantly tempted to resist, to push back against their husband's leadership. And so, already, there is this sinful and natural inclination to not submit. But now, on top of that, Satan was supplying wives with his theological reason not to submit. Girls, ladies, women, you are now free in Christ and equal in God's sight. Who does your husband think he is? Tell him he can make his own dinner. This is why the consistent message for wives is to submit to your own husbands. Now I hasten to add that husbands also receive a common message in all Bible passages that speak to husbands. Because husbands also share a common problem, as we shall see when we reach verse 7. But back to wives. Just as there can be difficult emperors and difficult governors that Christian citizens must still be subject to, and unjust masters that Christian slaves must still be subject to, there can also be unbelieving and or difficult husbands that Christian wives must still be subject to. And in all seriousness, what I can freely admit on behalf of all the husbands here is that we are difficult to live with. To a greater or lesser degree, we do not make it easy for our wives to do what the Holy Spirit commands them to do here through Peter. So what does Peter say? What does being subject to our own husband look like? Following on from the first part of verse 1. Well, in terms of what the text makes explicit, the first thing identified in verse 2 is respectful and pure conduct. But the lead up to that is in verse 1b. It's important. Peter says of husbands, so that even if some, the unbelieving husbands, do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see the wives, respectful and pure conduct. So Peter is commending respectful and pure conduct and prohibiting what we might call gospel nagging. The book of Proverbs says several times that a nagging or contentious or quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping on a rainy day, and that it is better to live in the corner of a roof than with a wife like that. But the gospel nagging in view here is when a wife tries to talk her unbelieving husband into faith through constant sharing of the gospel, or telling him again and again that God does not approve of what he just said or did, etc., etc., and that he should instead be doing this or that. But that is not what Christian wives with unbelieving husbands are to concentrate on doing. Instead, Peter calls them to what we would call a silent evangelism. Peter says, you can win your unbelieving husbands or show them Christ, not by what you say, but through your respectful and pure conduct. That is how she has now come to live as a Christian wife. And as we continue to verse 3, we see more about what respectful and pure conduct looks like. As Peter speaks a few words about what a Christian wife should not look like, he says, Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And the problem Peter addresses here, we could call not gospel nagging, but gospel seducing. Believing wives of Peter's day had the idea that looking, as it were, over the top sexy might be a good method of evangelizing their unbelieving husbands. But that is not what Christian wives with unbelieving husbands are to do. And indeed, because this is a common biblical teaching, it is not what any Christian woman should do. Now, just to be clear, God is not anti-beauty. This is not a blanket ban on jewellery or hairspray or nice clothing. In Ezekiel 16, for example, God describes Israel as his chosen bride. He celebrates and describes her beauty and how he dressed her in fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth and gave her a ring and earrings and even a crown. But this description was to portray or indicate her inner beauty. What is being criticized in verse 3 of our text is an obsession with outward beauty at the expense of pursuing and cultivating inward beauty. Type some of these words into Google, and what comes up in the search results is this saying: beauty attracts the eye, but personality captures the heart. But notice how Peter puts it. He says in verse 4 that the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit is very precious in God's sight. So we could tweak that saying to be: outward beauty attracts a man's eye, but inward beauty is very precious in God's eyes. If we were to paraphrase what we read here, God is saying, wives, if you make inward beauty your priority and focus, that is the very best you can do in pointing your husband to Christ. And oh, these are very much needed words for today. The message for young women from Hollywood, or I guess social media, is all about looks. Have one item of clothing or one body part that doesn't quite fit with what the world says is beautiful, and you will be trolled, bullied, piled upon, with the whole world getting tagged so they can all join in mocking you. So sisters, and especially you younger women and girls, the sooner you learn to value what, in God's sight, is very precious, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, the better it will be for you. And parents, and especially fathers, you must tell your daughters that they are beautiful, and especially commend them when they demonstrate the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And if we put all of this together, the message here is that submission to your husband will make you more beautiful to him than a nice dress, a necklace, or so on. Now, there could be a whole series of lectures about this point. Fear not. But this is one of the chief sadnesses of feminism's hatred of the idea of a wife submitting to her husband. Is it a guarantee of relationship bliss? No. Are there wicked husbands who abuse their wives' submission? Yes. And I want to be clear here that that is utterly wicked, condemned by God. But God tells us here that in his sight, submission is very precious. and that it is far more attractive than outward beauty. So in devaluing submission, feminism has done a great disservice to women. Well, to further elevate submission, Peter points wives in verse 5. We're up to verse 5. How the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. And then he cites the example of Sarah, saying that she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And have no fear, sisters. I am not about to tell you that the Bible requires you to call your husband Lord. But I had read this verse many times without giving it a lot of thought until it occurred to me to wonder, when did Sarah call Abraham Lord? It's quite revealing. Was it when Abraham came to her and said, Sarah, guess what? We are going to leave the whole of our wider family here and go off and live in a far-off country that I don't even know where it is yet. But the Lord will lead us there. I mean, that was a pretty extreme thing for Abraham to ask of his wife. Was that when she called him Lord? No. But she did obey him as her Lord. Was it the two times when Abraham told Sarah to pretend to be his sister because he was scared he would be killed so someone could have Sarah? And both times led to Sarah ending up in a king's harem. Talk about extreme obedience. Was that when Sarah called Abraham Lord? No, but she did obey him as her Lord. The only time in Scripture that Sarah actually calls Abraham Lord is in Genesis 18, where the Lord told Abraham that he and Sarah would have a son the next year. And we are told that Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him, kind of eavesdropping on the conversation. And here we read, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? She wasn't even talking to Abraham. It was a private thought of hers. And Abraham was far from a perfect husband. So if ever there was a moment when she could have described him as out of his mind, it was then. No one would have known. But even when no one else was listening, Sarah thought of her husband as her Lord. And there you have the essence of submission. In Sarah's heart, Abraham was the little L Lord that the capital L Lord had given her. Abraham was who she was to be subject to for the Lord's sake, to place herself under Abraham's headship. And for the Lord's sake, looking to the example of Christ, knowing that it is precious in God's sight, this is the attitude that each Christian wife needs to cultivate, and especially those with unbelieving husbands. An attitude like, he is my head because God has made him my head. I will respect him. I will pray for him regularly. I will strive to please him. I will not speak badly about him, even jokingly, with others. I will value his opinion and seek his permission and agreement on the things he wants to be asked about. And I will do this even when it is hard. Dear Heavenly Father, please strengthen me. So, I want to finish this first point with a word of encouragement to wives. Have you noticed that in all the New Testament passages addressing relationships, the one spoken to first is always the submitter? The order of address is always wife, then husband, slave, then master, child, then parent. So the Lord is saying, I know you are in a vulnerable position. I know you cannot do this in your own strength. I know that this is a hard pathway to tread. But, says Jesus, it is the pathway I trod for you. It is the pathway that I love to honour and bless. Think of it as being entrusted with the power of gospel submission. And it is what the Lord has used many times to bring unbelieving husbands to Christ, to bring believing husbands to a deeper godliness, and to bring husbands and wives to better marriage. But even if the Lord does not do this, dear wives, your meaning and purpose and joy will be secure in Christ. And that's the message of the last part of verse 6. And you are Sarah's children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. If you fear the Lord as a wife, by obeying your calling to be subject to your own husband, the Lord will protect your hope. He will safeguard your faith, and he will reward you in the life to come. That is God's promise. Well, to our second point, which is much shorter, as you'll see from the outline. We need to turn our attention to verse 7. And perhaps let's read it again. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Here is Peter's Christ-focused instruction for Christian husbands. I said earlier that husbands receive a common message in all the Bible passages that speak to husbands, because husbands have a common problem. In it is in verse 7 here, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And then in Ephesians 5, verse 25, it is, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And in Colossians 3, verse 19, it is, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So because of their position as head of the house, and because of the many rights that society afforded men, because of their own sinful hearts, and because men are typically physically stronger than their wives. A struggle for Adam and all his sons after him has been to love their wives, to not be harsh with them. Instead, husbands are to be considerate and gentle and to honour them as the weaker vessel. And I hope that all you husbands are honest enough to put your hand up and acknowledge this truth. But before we go any further with the husband's calling, notice that Peter's instructions begin with the same word as his instructions to wives. Likewise. So again, all that Peter will say to husbands is anchored in Christ. It will only make sense as we look to Christ. It will only be possible trusting in Christ, and it will only be put into practice by the power of Christ, worked within the believer by his Spirit. So husbands, please make sure you hear today. You make these things a matter of prayer, asking the Lord for wisdom and understanding and conviction and power to do what you are called to do. So looking to Christ, who laid down his life for his bride, the church, husbands must live with our wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And let's be clear about one thing right at the outset. This term, weaker vessel, is in no way some sort of sexist put-down. Both men and women are referred to as vessels in the Bible. Instruments that God works in and through. And I think we all know that in general men are physically stronger than women. It's why so many people object to the idea that transgender women can compete with biological women in sport. I think we also know that the emotions of women are typically more fragile than the emotions of men. The difference is simply the frame that God gave us in creation. This is not a value thing, as though men are better than women because of their stronger frame. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 27 says, God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. God values so-called weakness and he uses it wonderfully. So what Peter is saying here is, husbands, don't take advantage of or trample over your wife's physical or emotional weakness. Value her emotions and feelings and her physical weakness. Use it because that is how she reflects the image of God. Don't hit her. Don't stand over her and angrily shout at her. Don't humiliate her. Don't ignore her. Use your strength instead in her service to help her and to protect her and to give her a sense of safety and security. Work as hard as you do at your job or your other interests to cultivate and deepen every aspect of your relationship with your wife. And don't tell me that you would gladly die to protect your wife if you are not even willing to undo the buttons on the shirts that you throw in the laundry basket, even though she has asked you to do that so many times. Never stop wanting to know her better, to talk about her hopes and dreams, her hurts and her frustrations, even with you. And finally, here at the end of verse 7, we have two great incentives for husbands. At the end of verse 7, Peter says that Christian husbands should live with their wives in this way, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life. Congregation, these are remarkable words. You see, in Peter's day, marriage was generally just a relationship existing to make children legitimate or to provide security or advancement. Many men were unfaithful to their wives with prostitutes, or they had a mistress, or eventually divorced their wife for a new one. They certainly did not cultivate an exclusive and intimate friendship with their wives. And sadly, the same is still true today, although it is also true that women have become more equal partners in trashing and abandoning marriage. But hopping in and out of this bed and then that bed is not a recipe for true and lasting joy. It just creates emptiness and misery. And no wonder God's will is being defied. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So, Peter here confronts the faulty assumption of husbands about marriage. By talking about a husband as heirs, a husband and wife as heirs in the grace of life, Peter calls husbands to understand that marriage is a precious gift of God. There is no other relationship like it. So Peter says to husbands, turn your eyes to your wife, pour yourself into knowing her, as your best friend and lover and confidant and co-worker in life. Value her opinion before anyone else's. Want to be with her. Maximize physical intimacy with her and her alone. Treasure her feelings and her instincts and her hopes for what they are, but also because they will complement and adjust your feelings and instincts and hopes, because that is God's design for marriage. And to further reinforce what is at stake here, verse 7 ends with this striking warning to husbands, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, many of us men have daughters, and Reverend Holzlag states that many fathers have probably said something to their daughters like, "The moment boys start sniffing around, I'm going to sit on the porch with a shotgun and scare them off." Some of you recognise that. And of course, just joking or half joking. And in his family, says Mr. Holzlag, the two young men who were not put off by his threat and persevered eventually had to sit down with him and ask if they could marry his daughters. And in both cases, he was very happy to agree. But he did make it very clear that he expected them as husbands to be 1 Peter 3:7 husbands. And these things are examples of a father's desire to have his daughters treated with love and gentleness in a godly manner. Well, what 1 Peter 3 verse 7 wants husbands to understand is that God has given us each one of God's daughters. He is so concerned that we love them that he says, "If you do not, I will close my ears to your prayers. If you fail to honour her and protect her and be gentle and to cultivate this intimate friendship, I will interrupt your fellowship with me." That is what is at stake, brothers. Congregation, God's ideal is magnificent marriages. Husbands and wives are sinners, and they will fail, and need to turn to the Lord for forgiveness and renewal. But if the wives among us are committed to submitting to their own husbands, and the husbands among us are committed to loving their wives, and together they work to cultivate an intimate friendship, what a powerful witness that will be to the world, with its messy and unhappy relationships. May God make marriage among us, each marriage among us, and each future marriage, a 1 Peter 3 marriage. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we pray for husbands, for wives, for marriages. We pray your blessing of husbands and wives present here today, of future husbands and future wives. Lord, we pray that we as husbands and wives may never make the mistake of merely living for each other. Help us to know the blessing that belongs to those who fear the Lord and walk in his ways. Father, we pray that when life is done and the sun is setting, may we be found then, as now, still hand in hand, still so thankful, thanking you so very much for each other. And may we serve you happily, faithfully, together, until at last one shall lay the other in your arms. This we ask through Jesus Christ, great lover of our souls. Amen.